Father, we just ask the Lord's blessing again on our time. Father, we come before Thee at this time and we commit ourselves to Thee, this time to Thee, even these lips and these thoughts to Thyself, that it would be Thy thoughts and mine that would glorify Thyself and edify Thy people. We just look to Thee for blessing from Thyself. Father, again, we ask this in the worthy name of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs chapter, 21. We stopped at verse 18. It says, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous and the transgressor for the upright. Now there's only one verse that would really be pertinent, and Isaiah 43:3 would be a reference for this. And I want to make a contrast to this. So this is why we're looking at this verse, Isaiah 43:3. The Lord says, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee." And he says he has given Egypt as a ransom for his people, that they were punished, that the righteous went free. Egypt was punished that Israel might go free. Now it's interesting that when God's grace was being made known in Christ, that the righteous became a ransom for the lawless, and the upright for the transgressor. So, in that sense, the verse has been turned around. Because God gave His Son for the transgressor and for the lawless, that we might have the life of Christ in Him. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Here's that verse exactly turned around. So that was why I thought it would be important to look at that verse. Now I'd like to skip on down to verse 30. And 31. Talking about the sovereignty of God, and Dennis mentioning that in the song that he gave tonight, as His sovereignty of nature, His sovereignty over the animals, His sovereignty over everything except man, in the sense that man has a free will, and man who is the one who rejected Him. The nature obeys Him, the wind, the heavens, the stars, the animals obey Him, but man is disobedient. But here we find in this reading here, in verse 30, it says, "There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord." Isaiah 40 again, I'd like to reference that particular book and just take a look at this, because I like it in that our God is a God who needs no counsel. Our God is a God who is a righteous God, who is a just God. So who can bring cause against Him? And who has been His counselor? Who is the one that He has relied on and said, "How shall I act? What shall I do? How shall I redeem mankind?" It hasn't been that case at all. But in Isaiah 40 and 13, "Who hath directed the Spirit of God, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding?" There is none that showed God the way of understanding. He took counsel with none, because He is a righteous, He is a just God. And that is our God. And I can appreciate this verse. It says, "There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord." God is sovereign. Man is powerless to outwit God in wisdom, understanding, or strategy. None of his plots can avail against the Most High. "Every purpose of the Lord shall be performed," it says in Jeremiah 51:29. "Every purpose of the Lord shall be performed." Now I want to look at a couple of verses in the most concise concerning this verse. "There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord." And then look at some verses that expand on this and are more full in this area. Acts 2 and 23. These are the most concise examples of God's sovereignty. Acts 2 and verse 23 says, Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Mankind thought that when he had Jesus Christ and he condemned him to death, that he was doing this work and that he had control. Yet, it says that him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God delivered the Lord Jesus Christ to be into the hands of men, that he might be crucified on that tree, on that cross, that we might have salvation. Jesus Christ paid the debt. He paid for our sins, that we might go free. Our sins have been completely paid for in Jesus Christ. God delivered him by his counsel and his foreknowledge. He knew exactly what he was doing. Back in Genesis 3, it talks about that he shall bruise Satan's heel, his head, and little Satan will bruise his heel. Talking about Jesus Christ, him would be delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So Jesus Christ was given at that particular moment by God's determinate counsel, by his foreknowledge, by his plan, and he consulted no one in doing it. This was God's plan for man's redemption, that Jesus Christ should die for our sins, be buried, and rose again the third day, according to the gospel. Then in Acts 4, 26 and 28, 26 through 28, it says, The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. For to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Again, it says they were gathered here, the Gentiles, the Jews, the rulers, and they were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Again, this was God's way, his plan of paying for our sin, by putting our sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. By man's hand he was put on that cross, but God was the one who determined and who counsel was involved. He's the one who put Jesus Christ on that tree, that cross, that we might have salvation in him, and that he bore our sins in his own body on that tree. That we were dead in trespasses and sins, and now, through the Lord Jesus Christ and that atoning blood, by taking him, by understanding that he's the one who paid that price, putting our faith in him that he's done that for us, that we have redemption in Jesus Christ, and we are made right in God's eyes. Now, in the poor explanation of that particular verse where it says there is no wisdom nor understanding or counsel against the Lord, expanding on that and showing a little bit more detail, we go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 18. It says, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But it is unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we see that God in His wisdom has provided a way for us in a very simple manner. But yet men find it too simple to accept it in that manner. They're looking for great wisdom. They're looking for a startling philosophy. They're looking for something that is goes beyond the realm of the simple. But He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? Verse 31, it says that the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Men go to elaborate schemes to plan and to ensure military victory, but success in battle comes from the Lord alone. It is better to trust in Him than in horses. In this day and age, we might say it's better to trust in Him than in nuclear weapons. I'm not saying that we should freeze nuclear weapons. I'm not promoting that. But if our country were one which were God-honoring in every aspect and seeking, and its leaders seeking to follow God and His righteousness, then we could have that confidence. But with our government as it is, not that which really seeking to follow God and not that which is honoring God, we have to put our means, our weapons into, so we have to have weapons that will defend us, and we have to have a multitude of them, and we are not looking to the Lord. Our government is not looking to God for the victory. Unfortunately, they're looking to their own weapons. And again, if this is the way that it has to be, then I accept that as our government providing parts, that means a defense. It's not in the numbers of superior weapons that ensures victory, but to have God of salvation on our side. Let's look at Asa in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Some interesting thoughts from here. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, starting with verse 1. And Asa his son reigned in his stead. In the days the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and brake down the images and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. He also took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images which the kingdom, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls, towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, and we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Point to be learned here is that while we are at peace, while we have peaceful times to build and to use the time that we have to build for the Lord. In verse 8, and Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows, 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. Now you see, he did have some defenses. And of course, as you read through the accounts in the Old Testament, God has always provided for the defenses of the particular of His people. They weren't elaborate, but they were that which were necessary, but nothing out of proportion. And it came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with an host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots, and came unto Maresa, and Asa went out against him, and they set battle in the array. They set the battle in array in the valley of Zephatha at Maresha. And Asa cried to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power, help us. Our Lord, our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let no man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa, and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. A superior force was before them. But he said, with many or with few, that God could have the victory. So he called upon God to prevail, against them, and let not man prevail against thee. But what we see, first of all, that Asa did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Then he had, of course, this confidence that God was with him. And he said, let not man prevail against thee. And the term for man here is Enosh, which is a root signifying the frailty of man, the incurableness of man, the weakness of man. It is man in his low estate, in his degradation, in his fallen moral condition. And how Asa counted on his help. But he counted this man, this is the Ethiopian. He said, O Lord, thou art our God, let not man, the man described here, that which is frail, that which is fallen, that which is mortal, let not this type of man prevail against thee. Asa saw that this man was weak before God because he did not understand God, he did not know God. He was still in his moral, frail disposition. So he had a weakness. He said, let not this man, this type of man, prevail against thee. So we see that there was victory to Asa. I think also of times when I've read accounts concerning the history of World War II. And it's amazing to me, as I read them, that how God intervened. And if you have a chance to read history of World War II, particularly that one, it's very enlightening as to how God timed things. Because we know that He is in control of the governments of the world. Romans 13:1 says, every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God was gracious to this country in providing us a victory over two different enemies in two different parts of the world. I will just, again, cite a couple of things that were impressed upon me as to how this came about and to how the Lord worked. And there are many instances as you read the history, how decisions were made, how situations came up, how opportunities were taken advantage of. But as I think of one, I think of the Battle of the Coral Sea, where the Americans were looking for the Japanese fleet, and the Japanese fleet were looking for the Americans. And this was a battle fought purely with aircraft on aircraft carriers, and these ships never saw each other. They were completely dispersed, but the battle was fought by two opposing forces using aircraft from aircraft carriers. Now, you're looking for something out in the middle of an ocean, it's a mighty big ocean. But an American pilot on patrol, looking for the Japanese fleet, was flying over clouds, and all of a sudden there was a break in the clouds. He looked down and he saw the Japanese fleet. Now some say, really providence. I say it's God's will. God provided that opportunity. God helped us to find the enemy before he found us. Immediately reporting back to the command ship, the aircraft were alerted and they took off and they won the Battle of the Coral Sea. The Battle of Midway, right before the Japanese were trying to formulate their forces and they were going to make an attack on Midway, whereby from there they could bomb again the Hawaiian Islands and even the mainland of the United States. We broke their code. We found out what their plans were. Again, timely, just at the right time. Again, providence. Will of God. Some call providence anything, just luck. But it's again the will of God. God protected this country. He had his hand upon us. He gave us the victory in so many instances. At Midway, again, you remember that famous battle if you ever had any World War II history, that four Japanese aircraft carriers were lost. It was a turning point of the war. And from there on, the war went back toward the Japanese. And they had no more forward movement at that time. Those carriers were never replaced and never had the power in the sea which they had at that time. The Normandy landings. Again, a very interesting timing effect entered in here, whereby General Eisenhower in England was waiting for that great time to launch across the English Channel to the shores of Normandy on the continent of, on the country of France. The island was actually a fortress. It had so much equipment they thought it was going to sink. American arms that had been shipped in and everything waiting for that big push. General Eisenhower was rested on his shoulders. I understand that General Eisenhower was a man of prayer, that he was one who actually prayed to God asking for wisdom and direction because the lives of hundreds of thousands and of the destiny of this war rested on him. And they were waiting for a proper time to cross. It had to be in the period time frame of June, because of tides, because of weather conditions. And the weather at that particular time they wanted to launch was very severe. They could not launch as intended, but they were waiting to see how the weather over the continent was going to open up, if it would. The weather forecasters there found that within a certain period of time there would be a launch window. There would be a window of clear area, of clear skies, that would be acceptable to the offensive. Because they had to have air power, they had to have cover for the ships crossing the channel, and once the troops were on shore, they had to have air cover. So everything had to be just about right before they could launch. There was a window, a certain amount of hours that they could launch in. It was going to be clear over the continent, and the order was given to launch. When they got to the shores, General Rommel, who was in charge of the beachheads in France, thought that the weather was so bad that no one could possibly land. Americans would not come at this time. So he went off to Paris. And when the sentries on duty looked out their pillboxes that morning and saw the fog lifting, they saw nothing but a fleet, a giant armada of ships, one after the other after the other. It was an element of almost total surprise. Again, God intervened. He gave that opportunity the right time, at the right moment. There was also a large army of Germans tied up in the area of Calais, up in the northern part of France, which is the closest point. It's near Dover. It's near Dunkirk. It's the closest point to the English shore, and they thought surely that's where the attack would be coming from. That had been kept secret. And it was a closely guarded secret, and it was kept secret, because even after the landings on Normandy, the Germans still thought that the main thrust, the main landing, would be at Calais. And they did not move their troops for several days until it was too late. Then when they brought that army down, we had already established the beachhead and broke on through. So we can see again how God moves in the affairs of men. And we can thank Him that He does that for us, even though our government is not one who particularly seeks His direction. But there are men in authority who do seek it, and we can appreciate those who do. So the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is in the Lord. Again, in 2 Chronicles, another example, 32. Verse 7. This is when Sennacherib is going to invade or trying to invade Jerusalem or Judah, and Hezekiah is in charge at this time. And he says to the people, "Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the word of Hezekiah, king of Judah. We can see again how he put his trust in the Lord and not in force. He said, "For there be more with us than with him." Even though he was overwhelmed with the opposition, he knew who was on his side. Psalm 20 and 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Romans 8:31 says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And I can relate that to things today in our working situation, home situation, circumstances, persecution we may have to deal with, situations in our offices where we feel that everyone's against us and that those are people out trying to keep us from getting ahead, whatever the circumstances of the opposition or the situation. We know that he that is for us is greater than he that is against us. We not put our thoughts, our forces into the horses, as it were, but in the Lord himself, for there is safety in him. Our confidence is in him. Now again, how do we have confidence? We see both of these men, Asa and Hezekiah, had a great amount of confidence in God. We found that Asa had confidence in the Lord because it says that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That's the prerequisite. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He was in fellowship. He was trusting God. He was walking with him. And this is what's important. Now, let's go back forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and speak a little bit about the confidence that we can have in God. And I think this breaks down to the point where we feeling we're having difficulties in the flesh. We're having difficulties with maybe our friends, our family, or even fellow Christians. And we want a confidence in the Lord. It says in chapter 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations of every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." We walk in the flesh, but we do not war after the flesh. If we find ourselves becoming antagonistic and upset and anxious in the flesh, we're fighting the wrong battle. It's something that we don't have to wrestle with. It says, because our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but mighty through God. They're spiritual. There's really spiritual battles. And anything we feel in the flesh is generated by some type of a spiritual force on the outside, either the flesh, or Satan, or sin. So we really have to realize that we don't walk after the flesh. We walk after the flesh, but we don't have to war after the flesh. There's a spiritual battle, not a fleshy battle. If we have confidence in the Lord, we won't be warring after the flesh. If our confidence is where it should be, if we're enjoying the Lord, if we're in fellowship, other things fall into place. And we don't have to wrestle in the flesh. In 2 Timothy 1:7 it says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love, but of power and of love, excuse me, and of a sound mind." Let me get to Proverbs 22 and verse 6. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." This is a verse that we all claim. I claim this verse for our children. And we, by God's grace, try to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We seek to instruct them in the way he should go when he is young, and he will not depart from it. This is a general statement, generally true. And I know one man in particular says that he'll have to wait to get to heaven to see what the Lord really means. There are some difficulties in families, and even though some have tried to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and try and teach them in the way he should go as a child, we find sometimes that that child turns. Not that he doesn't come back or could come back, but there are times, there are exceptions when the child goes the other way when he becomes older. So I say this is generally true. And we can, liking this as an exhortation and which is what the Lord has put here for, that we are encouraged to train our children, and that He will generally give us this promise and hold to that promise. And again, if He doesn't, then it's His business, and we'll find out when we get to heaven. But it generally works, and you can see the truth of it when you look at a child. Now, first of all, you can compare a child to a tree. And you can train a sapling when it's young, but once it becomes a strong, thick tree, it's practically impossible to bend that the way you wish. As you train a tree when it's young by pulling it, moving it, directing it the way you want it to go, it can only be done while it's a very small tree. Same with a child. You can only train a child in the very formative and early years. Once a tree becomes a very stout tree and a rigid tree, an adult tree, it cannot be changed. Whatever way it grew in its youth is the way it will grow now. And you can see examples of this by trees that have grown crooked and have grown not in a perfect manner. And this is the same way what will happen to a child as they mature. They will be growing in the direction which they've had in their youth. Let me read you some excerpts here from a book that talked about Susanna Wesley, the mother of Charles and John and 15 other children. She followed these rules in training her children. I'll pass them on to you. Subdue self-will in a child and thus work together with God to save his soul. Self-will has to be taken care of at a very early age. Teach them to pray as soon as they can speak. Give them nothing they cry for and only what is good for them if they ask for it politely. To prevent lying, punish no fault which is freely confessed, but never allow a rebellious, sinful act to go unnoticed. Commend and reward good behavior. Strictly observe all promises you make to your child. These are 6 points that she used in raising her children. And needless to say, there was very much success. Now, another meaning that could be attributed to this verse is that training is literally according to the child's way. It could be understood to be encouraging parents to train their children along the lines of their natural abilities, their natural talents. In other words, don't force them into professions or trades for which they have no natural inclination. If you have a child that enjoys mechanics, tearing cars apart, putting them back together, don't set them in an environment where he's to become a scholar or some type of a professor or a teacher in a university or college. It just doesn't work. Don't make a square peg fit into a round hole. Respect for the child's individuality and vocation, though not for their self-will. So it is training them. It could be meant to train in the direction of which your natural abilities lie. Try to encourage them in those areas whereby they have a natural ability. A third meaning may be a warning that if you train a child in the way that he himself wants to go, he will continue to be spoiled and self-centered in later life. In other words, allowing a child to train himself after his own wishes, permissively that is, that they would not expect him to want to change the patterns when he matures. So bad habits can start in a very early day and reinforce themselves as a child grows on into maturity. So again, God gives us this verse to encourage us to train up our child in the way he should go, that when he is old, he will not depart from it. Verse 28, I'm going to jump over to there, Proverbs 22 and verse 28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. In Deuteronomy 19 and 14, I won't go there, but each Israelite received his portion directly from the Lord. To remove that or to take that and move those markers of his boundaries of his land was clearly a disobedience to God. Each one had a clearly marked out area that was his, the land that was his. To move those markers God says you should not do it. It was a direct disobedience to move any man's markers on his property. What could we apply this to today? Remove not the ancient markers which thy fathers have set. I think the application today is that there is a spiritual landmark. There are spiritual landmarks. We are not to remove these. There are scriptural doctrines, scriptural principles which we hold to. We're not to remove these. We're to hold them fast. They are received from God, just as these other markers for the land were received from God for that particular Israelite. These precepts that we hold to today are received from God. And men will be judged for anything that they take away or add to the Word of God. Galatians 1, I'll go there, Galatians 1:8. Now, starting at verse 6, chapter 1 of Galatians, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Another gospel, a perverting of the word. Actually, what it is changing God's word. They were saying that men had to do good works. Men had to do something to merit salvation. And this is a common philosophy today among, what shall I say, religions. Many teachings today are that you have to work your way into heaven. You have to do good. And if the good outweighs the bad when you come to the end of your road, then you get to go to heaven. This is not any accurate teaching at all in God's Word compared to this. There's nothing there that even relates to that. It says that salvation is a gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God. We have to realize that God's salvation is not that which is obtained by ourselves. Again, one landmark. There are other landmarks. There's the landmark of the deity of Christ, which many today deny that Christ is God himself, the very God of the very God. These are scriptural landmarks. These are ones who never should be removed, never touched, never changed. Men today count these basic doctrines as something to be changed or discarded, and leading innocent people astray today. I'm going to close with 2 Timothy, chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Hold fast the form of sound words. Form means the pattern or the outline. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Father, again, we thank thee for thy word, that it is thy word. We thank thee that thou hast revealed it to us by thy Holy Spirit, that we understand it now only because of him, and not even of ourselves do we understand it. And Father, we thank thee for thy truths that thou hast taught us, and that these boundaries would never be moved. They would never be changed. They would never be taken away. We thank thee for thyself, who thou art, a sovereign God, a God of justice, a God of judgment, yet a God of love. And we thank thee for that salvation thou hast given to us in Christ Jesus, that believing on him we might be saved. Father, again we ask that thou pour us with thy blessing, for we ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.